Father, we do love you and thank you so much because you're good. And you're a blessing in our lives every moment of every day. And Father, with every breath that we take, we're reminded that you have given us life. And I thank you for that. I pray today, Father, as we open up the Word of God, that you would grant to us wisdom and your anointing. I pray, Father, that you would teach us. And I pray, Father, that the influence of your Word would spread far and wide. I thank you so very much for that. And Lord, I just pray now your blessing to be upon us in this place, knit us together in love and unity. And Father, for these things we bless you, and we ask them in Christ's name. Amen. So we're going to pick it up, Isaiah 44. And we'll see what happens over the next little while. So I threw this picture up for you, and I don't know if you can get the context, but if you can see in that bottom corner, that's a person. That is not a bird. That is a person sitting down looking at this rock. So that is, that's a huge rock. It's one of those things in Israel that people go to see. How that was formed is sort of a geological oddity, but some of us actually still believe in a real literal flood. And if there was such a thing as a real literal flood, as I believe there was, then that would be a remnant of it. That the rock underneath, of course, was eroded away with the movement of much water, leaving this structure. And at some point in time, if there's ever an earthquake, something like that, this could break and fall over. But until then, I got it up there because chapter 44, chapter 30, well, 43, 44, 45, all sort of form one big theme. And the theme is whether or not we're going to believe in the false idols of the day. And over again, God is going to charge the false idols, if you will, and say, basically, come to the table, and we're going to fight. We're going to talk about and judge who is real, who is of value, who accomplishes something, and who doesn't. And so it's a form of a tribunal, if you will, or a court. And so God's going to call these false prophets. And one of the terms that he's going to use, and when we get there, we'll chat a little bit more about it, but he's going to call himself the rock. You know, I am the rock. And I threw this picture up there just to give you an idea of why that might be a very good illustration or an allegory of the characteristics of the Lord. So leave that for you to contemplate. We'll come back to it when we come to the verses. But in chapter 44, book of Isaiah, God again is calling these false prophets or false idols, if you will. He says, but now listen, O Jacob, my servant Israel, whom I've chosen. This is what the Lord says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Do not be afraid, O Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. And in your notes, I've just mentioned Jeshurun is just a word that means upright one. And it's a term of endearment. It's what I might call my son when he does something particularly good. You know, very, very proud of him, if you will. And this would be a Jewish term just to describe my feelings towards him. And this is what God is saying towards Israel. So a remarkable word of endearment, whom I've chosen. For I will pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. So I want to stop there for just a second. And again, just a couple of thoughts here. This concept that God is calling Israel his beloved one. And then he switches the allegory and he brings it over to water. And so often we hear, I will pour water in a thirsty land. Of course, this is a desert land, right? So water is important. It's more important even than it is to us that we can turn on a tap and we get water. To the Israelite, they spent a great deal of their life looking for water. They'd have to have a well or a stream coming down from one of the mountains, or they would have no water. So God oftentimes uses this as an illustration of his blessing. And I think that there's a literalness to this, but there's also an allegory. When he uses water, without trying to get really technical here, there's a structure in both the Old and the New Testament that we call parallelism. And when an author writes with parallelism, what he's doing is he writes a phrase, and then the very next phrase he repeats himself using maybe a slightly different words. And so you'll see this in Scripture, And he's using parallelism here when he says, I'll pour water on a thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. Of course, you get the literalness of that, right? God's going to take a desert land and make it bloom. But the very next verse is a parallel to that verse before. And so when you're asking yourself, gee, what does he really mean when he's talking about this water pouring out? He has something bigger in mind. And of course, he goes on and he says this, I'll pour water on a thirsty land. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. So this concept of water being poured out into the land, he likens to his spirit being poured out on the people. When, of course, was this, do you think, this was manifested? When was this prophecy, at least when did it start to be fulfilled? Yeah, right, it's the day of Pentecost, right? This is Isaiah's prophecy regarding the day of Pentecost, just like Joel. Joel would prophesy the same thing, that there'll be a day coming where I'll pour out my spirit. And oftentimes, of course, when God begins a prophetic utterance, it carries over for a period of time. And so, in a sense, Isaiah is really saying, I'm going to pour out my spirit, God says, and it's going to be over this whole period of time. And we know from other passages that there'll be a final fulfillment of that, where Isaiah would say that the knowledge of the Lord will fill the whole earth. But right now, it seems, and Ephesians, Paul writes about this, that the Spirit now is a down payment upon the final fulfillment of the Spirit at some point in time in the future. So God has promised in his word that the Spirit of God would inhabit and be with his people. It's a phenomenal verse to me because it reminds me again that God empowers his people to be something that we could not otherwise be. And oftentimes as a Pentecostal, people come to me, well, why do you believe, you know, the Spirit is manifested this way? Why so much emphasis on the Spirit? Well, it's because God's placed a lot of emphasis on the working of the Spirit. I mean, it's not just in the book of Acts chapter 2 and 1 Corinthians 12. I mean, there's all the way through. We get this picture of the Spirit of God being poured out to accomplish things that human beings otherwise couldn't accomplish. And that's why I'm a Pentecostal. It's not just because I speak in tongues, but it's because I believe this with all my heart, that God empowers us to do incredible things. And I would suggest without the Spirit of God in our lives, there's a lot of things we simply couldn't do. And so there's this beautiful promise here that God is pouring out his Spirit. And if you remember, Jesus in John chapter 4 makes this statement. He said, out of our bellies, the King James said, would flow something. What would flow? Yeah, rivers of living water, right? It's exactly the same verse. Only what he's saying is when the Spirit fills a person, there is now the ability, if you will, to pour out into others. So I haven't even just been filled with the Spirit so that I can go around jumping and speaking in tongues and all, but I've been filled with the Spirit to be empowered now to reach out and to do other work for people, to minister in maybe ways I could not otherwise minister. And so Jesus comes right back to this verse, this concept of living water, water that is fresh and vigorous and bubbling and moving, And he likens it to our lives. So a beautiful reference there into the New Testament. And then, of course, in a literal sense, when there's water poured out on the desert, grass grows in a meadow. And like poplar trees by flowing streams. Don't know if you know this, but there are some trees in this world that absolutely adore water. And the poplar is one of them. In Ontario, we have a lot of willow trees. I notice we don't get a lot of willow trees here. A willow tree is sort of unique. You can break a branch off a willow tree and shove it into a pond. And that silly willow branch will sprout and grow as long as its roots are in water. And we used to put them on the golf course all the time because they knocked the golf balls down before they got into the lakes. But they're so easy to root. Because all they need is a little bit of foundation and a lot of water. So God's making that reference. He says the trees that need so much moisture, and in this case he's using the poplar, the trees that need so much moisture will grow and bloom in the desert. You don't normally expect to find those kind of trees in the desert because there's simply not enough water. So if that's what his promise is physically for the land, you could imagine what his promise must be for us. When, sort of in the analogy or in the allegory, we're filled with the Spirit, and now we can be incredibly fruitful. So there's the promise that comes from Isaiah. And again, I hope you've seen this, that from Isaiah 40 onward, the whole tenor of the book has changed. What I'm doing as I go through this again is I'm underlining all the words in which God redeems or buys back or offers salvation to his people. And over these last four chapters, it's just been amazing the number of times there's redemption and grace. And this is not part of what we saw in Isaiah the first 39 chapters. But certainly from 40 onwards, we get that. So I'll pour out my Spirit, he says. Now, again, I'm going to suggest to you that we're talking millennial when we move into this passage. But he goes on and he says this. One will say, I belong to the Lord. And another will call himself by the name of Jacob. And still another will write on his hand, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. What do you think the verse means? What's coming to your mind when you read that? What are people, especially Jewish people here, what are they doing? Yeah, so the picture there is, in Isaiah's time, if you will, and of course in the future, is people coming and identifying themselves with God's people. Oh, absolutely. It's not just Jewish. I mean, again, if this is millennial, then it's ultimately Christians as well. But the picture's ownership, right? I'm willingly coming to the Lord and saying, Lord, I'm part of your covenant people. Whether it's the Old Testament covenant under Israel or the New Testament under the church. It's people, God drawing them in and saying, you know, they're so under, I don't know, compulsion is the right word, but so under God's grace that they now just, they grab and they say, we want this, we desire this. Which, of course, very different than our culture today, who would much rather reject anything of the Lord. So there's that picture. I'm going to take on the name Israel. This is what the Lord says. Israel's king and redeemer, again, redemption, the Lord Almighty, I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Question for you. Does that remind you of a verse anywhere else in the New Testament that we've talked about recently? I say recently, I'm talking prophetically, because it was about a year and a half ago. Yeah, absolutely. I'm back here just for a minute in Revelation chapter 1. And Paul talks about, or John, I should say, talks about this vision. And Jesus makes this reference to him. Don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And I hold the keys to death and hell. It's an interesting verse because I have oftentimes challenged some of my Jehovah's Witness acquaintances who would come to me. And they would say something like, Jesus isn't God. And so I would take them back to Isaiah 44, and I'd say, who's speaking? Jehovah God is speaking, obviously. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there's no God. And then I would take them to Revelation chapter 1 and say, but who's speaking here? And it's very clear that Jesus Christ is speaking here. And so Christ himself is making him exactly one with the Father. Now, again, I'm not a Unitarian. I believe in the Trinity. But Jesus is taking on exactly the same attribute as the Father. The Father says, first and last, that's me. No other one like me. And yet Jesus is saying exactly the same thing in Revelation chapter 1. Go ahead. They don't have an answer for that. Plain don't have an answer for it.
But they don't change their
minds? Nope. Because they have been taught, and I would suggest in error,
yes,
that Jesus was a created being, and that though he is a God, he is not equal with the Father as God. They do, because if you were to look in John chapter 1, in the Living or the New World Translation, which is the JW Bible, you will read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. The word A has been inserted into the text, even though it appears in no Greek manuscripts whatsoever, anywhere, ever. But by the insertion of that one word, they have devalued, if you will, Christ from the God to simply one of a number of gods. No, they don't, but they would view Christ as higher than us, but less than the Father. Which is an awkward thing, but, and again, here's the problem, is Jesus is either fully God or he's fully man, but he cannot be a mix of the two. Because there are too many references, of course, here to him calling himself by divinity. So he is either creator, he is either sustainer and full redeemer, or he's not. He cannot be part way. I don't see any theological place that we can make that statement. I and the Father am one, he says, of course, in the Gospel of John. You can't divide that. In Philippians, of course, chapter 2, there's the picture of in Christ is the entire fulfillment of the Father. Colossians chapter 2, same thing, with that picture that says, I am, you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that I embody all that the Father is, only in human form. Philippians chapter 2, he says it a little differently. He says that though he was God, he did not think divinity something to be grasped and hung on to, but he willingly let it go, humbled himself as a man. So again, a very strong statement of divinity there. There's just... I'm afraid not. No. This is a doctrinal position that they have been steeped in since their inception over 100 years ago. But again, it's what we believe about the truth doesn't change the truth. No. It is either true or it's not. I appreciate that question, and I hope you'll appreciate my answer in saying, fortunately, I'm not judge. And when we talk about this whole subject, I know there's a big fancy word. It's called soteriology. And soteriology is the study of what does it mean to be saved? What are the criteria? What is the mechanism? How does God really go about saving us? And the scripture's got lots to say about it. I mean, there's lots of allegory where Jesus in John 3 talks about a new birth, that the Spirit accomplishes this. Paul would use words like sanctification and justification and redemption. We could spend weeks and weeks and weeks sort of fleshing out the soteriological way that God saves us. The problem is, and this is the problem with so much theology, is God gives us these little snippets. And he never gives us the complete picture. We humans, we want to be able to get a list. You got to do this, 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 and then God does this, 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 and this, 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 this is the final outcome. And we want it in black and white, and he doesn't give it to us that way. And so ultimately, what does it mean to be saved? Well, in Paul's soteriology, salvation comes about by a declaration of faith in Christ, what he's done, what he's accomplished, and faith in his resurrection. Our Catholic friends have that, even though we don't agree with all of our theology. Many Protestants have that. Where the Mormons and the JWs and some of these other sort of Christian Science is a whole different ball of wax, but where some of these others, in terms of their doctrinal position, their doctrine, I think, is wrong. But in terms of individuals, like in any other church, you're going to have a whole range of people, from people who buy into every doctrine of the Jehovah's Witnesses to those that sort of sit on the fringe. There's going to be people saved in that group. They're going to be wrong in their theology, but they've still made that utter commitment to Christ. So, to answer your question, I can't tell you that every Jehovah's Witness will end up in heaven or hell, any more than I could tell you that everybody who attends a Protestant church will end up in heaven or hell. I don't know. God knows, and he knows the state of the heart. And I think his grace is big, But at some point, we're either going to trust in our works for our salvation, or we're going to trust in Christ. And I think that that's ultimately where we put that ultimate faith is going to determine our, you know, our final destiny. So in terms, I guess, just to sum up, in terms of the official doctrine, I'm vehemently opposed to some of it. In terms of individuals, it really becomes what is their position with Christ. And fortunately, God knows hearts. You know, it's ironic. In 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I don't even know my own heart that well. And I understand that. I mean, I think we all wrestle a little bit internally saying, boy, I don't like that part of me. You know, I don't like when that shows up, sort of the Jekyll and Hyde thing. But he does trust Christ. And in the midst of his own weakness, he still says, God is sufficient. And that's the thing that we hang on to. But very good question. Good, good. So again, it's just, and I'm not trying to give you simple proof texts here, but this is another one of those verses that very strongly relates the Old Testament Jehovah, the I Am of the Old Testament, with Christ in the New Testament. So it is one to hang on to and to remember. Although, as we've been through 44 chapters of Isaiah now, you've probably found a lot of those. So here's this chapter. We have an outpouring of the Spirit. We have a declaration of Christ as first and last. Who then is like me, he says? Let him proclaim it. See, remember, I made mention, these chapters in Isaiah are written as if God's sitting on one end of the table, and all the false prophets and the false idols are sitting on the other end of the table. And they're bantering back and forth. And God is laying out his case to say, I'm God. And so, of course, the beginning of this chapter, he talks again about creation, right? Verse 2, I formed you in the womb. He who creates owns, in a sense. So, verse 7, who's like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare and lay it out before me. In other words, if you've got a defense, idol, give it to me. And, of course, idols are silent. What's happened since I established my ancient people and what is yet to come? Yes, let him foretell what will come. In other words, you false idols, if you've really got power, tell me the future. God says, I've already told you future events that have come true. I'm telling you more future events that are going to come true. But you false prophets, you false idols, you declare the future. And of course, they can't. So don't tremble. Don't be afraid. Did I not proclaim this long and foretell it long ago? You're my witnesses, Israel. Is there any God beside me? No, there is no other rock. I know not one. Oh, there we go. I promised you we'd come back to this guy. There is no other rock. In your notes, I've made mention of just four or five references here, all the way through Scripture, to God using this allegory of being a rock. So here's my question. Why is this a good allegory to describe God? So in a sense, absolutely, you get this picture, and again, this guy down here, that's why I love this picture so much, is you get something that's huge beyond proportion to us. And, you know, barring anything like an earthquake or, you know, some war or something going on there with lots of explosions, and of course, keep this in mind, analogies always fall down at some point, but for the most part, when you think of a rock and you think of something like this, it's a beautiful illustration because it is steadfast. Not only is it steadfast, are there other qualities to this that maybe you could think of that would be good to describe the character of God? Now, maybe not particularly this rock, but think about a mountain. Think about these things over here. Okay, yeah, so that's steadfastness, for sure, unchanging, I like that. Exactly. So these are caves, right? And if you're running from an army, you want to be inside of a cave that's very easily defensible because you're going to only have to defend the front door. Nobody can attack you from behind. Nobody can sneak up to you. If you can hold the front door of the cave, you can hold the whole army out. And so that picture of a cleft in a rock, again, that's a beautiful image of God's protection. So once again, this picture of a mountain or a huge rock is a beautiful illustration of God. Now, there's another thing that I want to point out. What's the difference between this side of the rock and this side of the rock? Exactly. All the way through the Old Testament, again, desert culture. God oftentimes calls himself shade to his people. In fact, if you remember the wanderings in the wilderness of Israel, he appeared to them as a fire at night. Deserts get cold at night. He appears to them as a cloud during the day because a cloud gives shade from the sun. I won't take time to go through that whole concept of broom trees, but there's very little shade in the desert. And so when you think about God as this mountain, as this huge rock, I want you to remember this other component. He is a protector from the elements, if you will. A shade. I mean, there's just no other way to say it. A shade provides a place out of the blazing sun where you can catch your breath, where you can regather your strength, where that sun is not beating down upon you and taking away every bit of moisture from your body. So again, it's another one of those wonderful images of who God is. So when he uses these analogies or allegory, he's got very specific definitive qualities in mind. And I think that's a very powerful thing to remember. So I'll leave that picture with you for a remembrance, but here he calls himself Rock. A couple of other places in Scripture. Do you remember some of the other analogies that are used for this image of rock? Just sort of test your Old Testament and New Testament a little bit. Okay, think of Israel escaping from Egypt. Where did they get water?
Oh, yeah, the rock.
Yeah, Moses, bang the rock, right? And out comes water. So the writer of Hebrews uses that analogy in the New Testament to say that that rock was Christ. So provider of water, life, if you will. What about in the book of Daniel, chapter 2? Nebuchadnezzar has this dream and he sees this statue. The statue represents the Gentile world powers. How does a rock enter into that image? Yeah, it comes bouncing down the mountain and he hits that image and destroys it. So the kingdom of God basically supersedes or transplants the kingdoms of this world. And so again, it's that image of the rock. Jesus Christ is also called the chief cornerstone, right? That rock on which we build our foundation. So in a building, you lay that cornerstone, and then you build the building, and you finally lay the capstone at the top. It's the beginning and the end. He is our foundation. He is our rock. And so again, these illustrations are all the way weaved through Scripture, but very apt illustration to who God is. Now, Isaiah will take the rest of this chapter almost to talk about the creation of false idols. Yes, the creation of false idols. In fact, that's exactly the note that I wrote in the side margin of my Bible. All who make idols, who build idols, if you will, are nothing. And the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them, in other words, people who defend idols, they're blind. They're ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol, which profits nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. Okay, again, remember the tribunal, the court? Now God is saying not just to the idols, but he's saying to those that carve the idols, that build the idols. You come up to the table now. Let's see if you can defend yourself, you builders of idols. So again, can you picture this in your mind? A court going on. And on one side of the court, you've got God, who have for 44 chapters of this book said, I've created everything. Now you have him saying, okay, you idol builders, come on up here to the table. I want you to defend yourself. And this is the new paradigm, this new dynamic that's going on. The court has shifted. And so God says, if you guys who build idols, you think you're something, let's talk. Let's reason together. It's not going to be good for the idol builders, I can tell you that. So, let them all come together and take their stand. The blacksmith, of course, the guys who work with metal, they take a tool and they work it with coals. right? You heat up the metal and you get it nice and hot and you mold it. He shapes an idol with hammers, bang, bang, bang. He forges it with the might of his arm. So what Isaiah is saying is that the power of these gods, these idols, are no stronger than their creator. So if a man created it, the idol can be no stronger than the man who creates it. And of course, we know many times in the book of Psalms that God talks about, I have created with the power of my hand and my arm. My right hand has done this, he would say. So the blacksmith, but the blacksmith gets hungry and loses his strength. So he's saying, you know something, you blacksmiths, you're saying that you're making a god. Well, you can't make it any more powerful than you, but you're subject to food. You know, every 8 hours you have to eat. And so you can't be, your idol can't be any stronger than you, but you're no stronger than the food you eat. Wow. He gets hungry, he loses his strength. He drinks no water and he grows faint. The carpenter, so we've talked to blacksmith, the carpenter measures with a line and he makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and he marks it with compasses. These are all tools that we would use in woodworking. He shapes it into the form of man. Underline that one because we're going to come back to that. A man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. Question for you. Why is it so many of the gods that are worshipped, the false idols, are shaped like human beings? You know, so we make God in our own image, right? Instead of seeing something who transcends us, who's outside of the box, if I could use the analogy I used last week, we're looking around in the box and we're saying, what's the best thing that we know of in the box? Well, it's us. So therefore, we're going to form our gods to look like us. So he goes in verse 14. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest. He planted a pine and the rains made it grow. So God is charging these people who work in wood, build idols out of wood. And what's he saying to them? The materials that he makes the idol out of. Did he create the materials? Yeah, you notice that? What he's saying here is, you didn't create the cedar, you found the cedar. You didn't create the tree, you let it grow. You didn't plant, or you didn't create the pine, you planted the pine. The rains made it grow. And so again, God is taking their foundation and saying, you artists, you think you're so good. Yeah, you've got some artistic skills, but the materials that you're working with, I made them. I caused them to grow. I caused the rain to fall on the land or remove the rain. I created the trees, God says. I created the tools. I even created you. And so he uses this picture to remind them that the gods that they make are made out of the materials that God has created. And so they should be shamed here. And then, of course, he talks about the wood. He says, but it's your fuel for burning. You warm yourself with some of it. You kindle a fire. You bake bread. But you also fashion a god and worship it. You make an idol and you bow down to it. Half the wood you burn in the fire. You prepare your meal. You roast your meat and eat his fill. And he warms himself and says, oh, I'm warm. I see the fire. But from the rest of that wood, he makes a god, his idol. And he bows down and he worships it. And he prays to it and he says, save me. You are my God. So I probably don't have to nail this too hard, but you get the picture that God is being a little bit sarcastic here as he literally shouts to these people to say, why are you being so foolish to create gods out of your own materials and give your lives to them when they have no power to save? And then he charges them. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. Their minds are closed so they can't understand. Won't take time to go through the rest of this because it's basically more of the same. God is charging these people to say, listen, don't follow these false idols. But I do want to take it down to verse 24. This is what the Lord says. Your Redeemer who formed you in the womb. Again, back to creation, right? Isaiah will always bring this theme back. God's created us. And what I like about this is he's not just talking to Israel. He's talking to everybody. So he says, all you people who have been out there creating false gods, I want to redeem you. I want to reach out to you and show you truth. And so in essence, this is God's cry to these people to say, come, let me show you who I am. I'm your Redeemer. I formed you. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who foil the signs of the false prophets and make fools of diviners. So God cries out to these people and he says, come back to me. Come back to me. And I love that imagery. I want to try to illustrate this for you in a couple of ways. You know, this whole passage is about where our treasures are. My wife and I were reading an article, maybe you saw it in the paper yesterday, about the latest fad in jeans. So, no magic here that these tight form-fitting jeans are no longer popular, and now their new jeans are called boyfriend jeans. And boyfriend jeans are very loose-fitting, very long, you got to roll them up at the bottoms, and they're filled with holes. And they cost anywhere from $180 to $300 a pair. For a pair of jeans, that, and they're called boyfriend jeans because they look like jeans that your boyfriend would have wore and wore out and then gave to you. Could you imagine spending $300 on a pair of ripped jeans? Do you understand when Isaiah says that your treasures are worthless? These are people who are building their hope and their self-identity upon a pair of jeans that are so ridiculously overpriced, you cannot even begin to imagine it. And they're doing it because a certain populist, you know, part of our population said it's right and it's cool and it's fashionable and it's trendy to do this. It's a false god. Even though we don't put it up in a shrine and bow down to it, it is every much bit a false god to believe that my identity is somehow wrapped up in the clothes that I wear. And it's part of our culture that I wish every fiber of my being could die. That human beings could somehow get back to a place where we said, you know something? I am thankful that I have clothes to cover the nakedness of my body, and I am no longer going to either judge or be judged simply by the clothes that I wear. Well, absolutely. Or don't have, right? It's a prestige issue for sure, but could you imagine the people that can't afford that and are desperate to fit in? And you want to talk about self-esteem issues. You have to forgive me, but I know this sounds very harsh, but I think that there is a deep place in hell reserved for people who prey on the innocent and the weak and the people that don't know better. And to make money. I get a little bit angry and I get very emotional over this because I think it's one of the most silly, foolish things in our culture. And yet it is a god. Even though, like I said, we don't carve it out of wood, it's one of those many, many things in our culture that ultimately draws from God and try to replace it with something stupid, powerless, useless. Because ultimately, a year from now, it's going to change. Somebody else will come along and say, not cool to wear those anymore. I mean, it's so ironic. We were looking at these pants and saying, you know something? This was the 80s. That's what they did in the 80s. All over again. Every one of these trends continues to circle around and around. And to what advantage? So that we can throw out all the clothes that we have in our closet and feel compelled to go buy new clothes so we can feel good about ourselves. That's a false god. That's a false idol. And of course, our culture is just filled with them. So I wanted to bring that one out just as sort of a modern illustration. But I want to bring out one more from the New Testament, just to show you the implications of this. This is a picture that's taken from Ephesus in Turkey today. You can go and visit it. And it's a Colosseum. It's a stadium. And you may be saying to yourself, well, what's that got to do with anything? Do you see the person down there? This is a stadium that was excavated, and it can probably seat 20,000 people. Now, the reason that I bring this up is because something powerful happened here a long time ago. And I just want to read a little bit about what happened here. And as soon as I begin to read, you know exactly what I'm talking about. About that time, there rose a great disturbance about the way. That's the Christian way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, which was a Greek goddess. Artemis's Roman name was Diana. And they brought in no little business for the craftsmen. So, here's Demetrius. He is a goddess builder, just like we read about in Isaiah 44. He makes his trade carving little images of Diana or Artemis. She, by the way, looks like this. So this is probably not unlike what she was carving, what Demetrius was carving. And you'll notice that she's multi-breasted because there was a strong component of fertility about her. So I don't even want to describe to you what they did to worship her, but it was pretty pagan. You can get the idea. But there's Paul, and he goes into the city of Ephesus, and he preaches the message, and he preaches there for a long time, a couple of years. In fact, the book of Acts says that he preached so powerfully there that everyone in Asia Minor heard about the gospel. I don't know how that spread, but that's what it says, and I'm going to believe Luke when he wrote that. But Demetrius looks at his bank account and he says, you know something? I'm not selling many shrines anymore. I'm not selling many of my little statues of Diana. Now, this was important because Ephesus was built as a place to worship Diana. And Diana was so powerful a goddess that people would come from miles around and bring their money and deposit it at the temple of Diana. And the priests there became very rich. They had so much money that they figured, you know what we could do? We could loan this money out at an interest, and we could make even more money. It's the modern mortgage system being built right here at Ephesus. Why? Because Diana is so powerful a goddess, she'll protect the money. And this was the belief that permeated this city. And that's where Paul went to preach. Now, you can imagine just what happens if Paul preaches for a couple of years and the people start to say, we don't need Diana. We have Jesus. We have God. That begins to affect the bottom line, the money. Once a month, we know from history, in Ephesus, they would do a huge parade through the streets of the city. And all the false god or the false priests and all that, they would parade through the city and they'd be screaming about how great Diana or Artemis was. And they would circle through the city and they would end up here at this theater. And they would hold a hurrah, hurrah parade kind of, you know, yelling match and a praise. It's like church, 20,000, 25,000 people in a big church yelling and screaming like Pentecostals. Only instead of screaming for God, they're screaming for Diana. Artemis. And in the midst of that, a guy by the name of Demetrius looks at his bottom line and says, this Paul, he's preaching and he's changing the minds of people. They're not bringing their money to us anymore. They're not buying our little idols. And I'm losing money. And so he stirs up the people. And he grabs all those in the related trades and he says, man, you know, we receive a good income from this business. You see how this fellow Paul is convinced and led astray a large number of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. Yes, that's what Paul would say. There's a danger not only of our trade losing its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis or Diana would be discredited, and the goddess herself, who's worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty. And when they heard this, they were furious. And they began to shout, great is Artemis of the Ephesians. The whole city was in an uproar. And so the people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions, and rushed into the theater. put them right down there on that floor. While there's 25,000 people here shouting, screaming about Diana. Could you imagine what it must have been like to stand in that spot that guy, or I don't know if it's the guy or girl, whoever that is down there, was doing? Now, understand, and again, just a little bit of history for you. You can see these columns over here. This was not the original floor. The original floor of this theater would have been flush with this. And it was built probably out of wood. And it would have hung on these columns over here, and it would have stretched across here. And underneath this would have been jails, just like they would have done in Rome. Maybe if they were doing gladiatorial games, you could keep wild animals under there. But you get the idea, though, that they're in this area. And all of these people, these fans are filled with these people. When they heard this, they were furious and they began to shout. Paul's traveling companions are brought in. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd. Now, what a passion. I love this. Paul said, I want to go out in that theater. I want to face these 25,000 people who are all screaming. I'll talk to them. And yet, his traveling companions would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message saying, don't go into that theater. The assembly was in confusion. False gods always bring confusion. Some were shouting one thing and some were another. The people didn't even know why they were there. So they were caught up in this mass hysteria. The Jews pressed Alexander to the front. So the Jewish people who were in this city said, we'll solve the problem. We'll put somebody out there. But of course, these are Gentiles, and the Gentiles who have a whole pantheon of gods, they know the Jews are monotheistic. They worship one god, so they wouldn't have any of that. So as Alexander, this Jewish man, is pressed in, the people began to shout in unison for 2 hours. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. And finally, you know the story. The city clerk comes out here and he says, hey, you people, you keep doing this and the Roman soldiers are going to come in here and they're going to kill us all. So go home. Paul hasn't done anything wrong. You're wrong to be here. Go home. I bring this story to you for a couple of reasons. Number one, I love the passion that was in Paul. That he could go into this city and believe with every fiber of his being that the message of Jesus Christ was actually going to change people. And he didn't have to go in there and attack Diana. Ironically enough, the church clerk, if you read through his little message here, he says, Paul hasn't done anything wrong. The only thing Paul was trying to say was, hey, the reality is, false gods are nothing. Christ is everything. And so while Paul stood here, well, Paul wanted to stand here, but while the church clerk, or the city clerk, sorry, stood here, he reminded these people, Paul wasn't preaching against Artemis, but he was preaching for Christ. So the second thing that comes out of that is this understanding that when I present Christ, when I present truth, there's implications to it. Sometimes there are financial implications. They cost money. It's okay. Truth is always more important than the cost of that truth. And, you know, we talked a little bit here in Sunday school last week about this concept that says the root of all fear is the belief I'm going to lose something. But the reality is everything that we give up for Christ, God always replaces with something better. So, you know, Jesus would talk about the fact that there would be some who would give up their husband or their wife or their children even for the gospel somehow. But he says, I will replace them with even better because, look, I'm going to give you a whole new family. So there's that image that God says there are times that we will lose something, but I'll always replace it with something better. Something closer to the characteristics of the kingdom of God. But do understand that when we make these truth claims, there really are implications. And here's the third thing that I love. I'll come back to that in a second. This is a paving stone that was found in Ephesus. Now, it dates a little bit later than the story of Paul. So it probably wasn't then there when Paul was there. But within maybe 50 years after that, it was there. So at some point in time, we found this carved into the rock, one of the paving stones. Again, you got to remember this. we've got this incredible huge city, and it's based on worship of Artemis. The entire economy is based on the worship of Artemis. And some little clerk somewhere in this city decided that he was going to mark his place with what is probably the very first Christian symbol ever used. That's a Christian symbol. I'll explain it in just a minute. But we all think that the Christian symbol is a cross. And the cross was used, or fish. I'll show you why this becomes fish in just a minute. But this was probably the earliest Christian symbol ever used. What's this guy saying? He's saying, well, your whole city, you worship Artemis. You believe that that's your God, that that's your power, that's your strength, that all that you have comes from him or her, but not me. I believe in Jesus. I believe that the God of this universe is Jehovah, and that he manifests his presence through this bodily person known as Christ. Lived, died, rose again, and redeems us. I love this because this is hugely countercultural. It's like going to Hollywood and living amongst all of the rich and the famous and saying, Hollywood is not the place of power. Jesus is. It's like going to Wall Street and saying, you guys in your $1,000 suits making, you know, billion-dollar decisions, you believe that that's what the power is, but it's not. It's in Jesus. And it's that kind of image that I love so much because it reminds me that even in the face of all this paganism and all these false gods, Christians can still make their mark. Sometimes in a quiet, unobtrusive way, but they can still say, Jesus is my Lord. Now the symbol comes about because we wanted to find sort of a fast, quick, simple way to say Jesus Christ of God is the Son, our Savior. And if you look, what they did was they did alliteration, in which they take the first letter of each word, and you can see them here, the phi, the theta, the zeta. And when you look at those first letters, they sort of look like an I and an X and a circle with a line through it, what looks like a Y and a Z, a sigma sign. And you can see them superimposed. There's the I. There's the X. Here's the theta. Here's what looks like the Y. Here's what looks like that, well, it's the sigma sign. Or you could use the C. You superimpose those images on top of each other. They form a symbol that looks like this. Because in that day, it wasn't as... Today, if you say cross, everybody thinks Christianity. But you've got to understand that when a guy did this, he wasn't just announcing to the world he was a Christian. He was announcing to any other Christian that he was a Christian. So it was, in essence, in the beginning, a secret symbol. By the time the guys, you know, by the time this one was carved, lots of people knew because Christianity had grown. But in its beginning, in its infancy, when the persecution was the greatest, this was a way of saying, I'm a Christian, and if you're a Christian, you'll know what this means. Because this has been a tradition carried on through the Orthodox and the Catholic Church forever. Oh, absolutely. Yeah, still, and to this day, you'll see the symbol. Or other symbols sort of like it. But that's where it comes from. But again, could you imagine somebody basically saying, I'm a Christian, and I'm going to put my mark out there, and yet not everybody will get it, but some will. Saying, I'm Savior. And finally, I'll wrap up with this last picture. You probably would recognize this statue. It's Rio de Janeiro. It's Christ the Redeemer. He sits on a mountaintop overlooking the city. He's got his great big arms spread out. I mean, you can see it for miles and miles and miles. The irony of this is, though Christ as a statue sits at the top of this mountain, the city below is actually steeped in sensuality and paganism. Again, it's that picture that a statue by itself, even a statue of Jesus, is meaningless unless the Spirit of the living God indwells that person. So it's just one of those other gentle reminders to us that We still put an awful lot of stock, even in statues and icons and religious symbols. But if those symbols don't have a manifestation in our own heart, if they don't mean something to us because of what Christ has done, then they're not efficacious. They don't accomplish anything. So I hope you get at least a picture, a snapshot here of what God's got to say about the false idols. He's going to mention it again briefly in 45, and then he's going to leave that theme behind. But again, it's this very strong message that says, be careful of the things that we worship, and make sure that our worship is dedicated and directed in the right direction. Let's pray. Father, our time is gone, and I do want to thank you so very much that you allowed us to come into this place this day. I pray, Lord, your blessing to be upon us as we leave, that you would remind us, Father, of these truths, that you would give us the strength and the passion that Paul showed, willing to go where you send us and accomplish great things for you. I pray now, Lord, your peace to be upon us, and I pray you would anoint those that will minister to us in the service. And we thank you for all you'll accomplish in Christ's name. Amen.